Good to see everybody here this evening and looking forward to our time of worship together. May the Lord be pleased to meet with us. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 318. Certainly a good hymn to begin with. I need thee every hour. In fact, every second. I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. I need thee every hour. Stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. I need thee every hour, in joy or pain. Come quickly and abide, for life is vain. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. I need thee every hour, most holy one. Oh, make me thine indeed, thou blessed Son. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. Let's take our Bibles and look together in Ezekiel chapter 37. And I'm going to read just from verse 1 down to verse 14. Just because of the nature of the scriptures that we're going to be looking at here and how profound it is. Entitled this, The Vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. And certainly there's a lot to learn in here about God's restoring power. First of all, to the nation of Israel that the Lord had taken into captivity. They were not to be removed forever. And so historically, when we read this, this was looking forward to that future restoration of Israel, which has already taken place. This is not some prophecy yet to be fulfilled, but was to take place at the end of the Babylonian captivity, when the Lord would bring Israel back and reestablish them in the land, which he did in the days of Ezra, Nehemiah. That would be that period of time. After the Lord had taken Israel out, the land was desolate. And only those who may have been reading the prophet Jeremiah would have understood that in a period of 70 years, they would be brought back again. But here we see where God establishes his word in the mouth of two or three witnesses, because what Jeremiah prophesied, Ezekiel is testifying to here. Even though this was to be some 70 years hence from this time, But nonetheless, we see in it a great picture also of how God is pleased to bring dead sinners to life in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read this in the first three verses to begin with. We see this valley of bones. It says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord." Remember, he was in captivity up in Babylon at this time. Now Jerusalem had been destroyed, and yet the hand of the Lord was upon him. This is metaphorically speaking. It's not like some hand was physically upon him, because it says it carried me out in the spirit of the Lord. There you could put a capital S. "And set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold," there's that word again, "there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest." It's a pretty good answer. Waiting upon the Lord to give his direction. So this remarkable prophetic experience of Ezekiel here, it's not specifically called a vision in our text, but it's pretty evident when it says that he was brought out in the Spirit of the Lord, by the Spirit of the Lord, that Ezekiel was caused to see some things that the Spirit was revealing to him without physically going to a particular valley. And the mention of the hand of the Lord indicates really prophetic inspiration. He says the hand of the Lord was upon me by way of direction. And therefore in the spirit he's put down in this valley. In the midst of the valley, this is something you could truly call Death Valley. It was full of bones. Large expanse would be what that word indicates there in verse 1. Set me down in the midst of the valley. And the floor of the valley was so dense with human bones that it was described here as full of bones. Sometimes you come across mass graves and you dig up and you're horrified at what you find. This was a valley where these bones lay on the surface, and the whole valley was full. What's he describing here? I believe what he's seeing is the desolation that came in Israel when Babylon conquered, and there were so many people killed that they didn't even have time to bury them. Their bodies were literally left on the surface in this open valley. And when you see here bones, the people represented by these bones, because you think about bones, well, there were people at one time that were tied to them. But not only dead, but as with any culture, if bodies are not properly buried, and that's particularly true in the Mideastern culture, it's a disgrace. So what Ezekiel is seeing here under God's judgment is not only death that he ordained at the hand of the Babylonians, but disgrace. And remember why. It's because they were idolaters. And so the Lord took them out in the Middle East. An unburied corpse with exposed remains was a shocking disgrace to the dead. Even today, if there's a calamity, people will, earthquake or whatever, they'll go to try to find whatever they can find to give a proper burial. That's the mindset. And these bones here, being in the valley, exposed, obviously had been denied that proper burial. They lay on the surface of the valley, just like the remains of corpses, denied a proper burial, and again, left for scavenging buzzards. You can imagine the buzzards circling overhead in this valley when all of this took place. And so, this is what the Lord caused Ezekiel to see. Certainly, it would have prompted in Ezekiel an actual memory of the news that he'd heard about Jerusalem and the destruction and bones strewn all over. When it says here, indeed they were very dry, notice that at the end of verse 2, there's no word that's just filler in Scripture. So as you read, you have to stop and ponder, well, isn't it enough just to say that was full of dry bones? Why add again, indeed they were very dry? Well, it's to indicate that not only these dry bones were dead, but that they had been long dead. So in this historic context, it would have been a reference to 70 years that these bones remained after life had passed. And if something never had life, then it wouldn't leave bones. If you find bones, you know that at one point there was life. There's a whole science studying bones and DNA and trying to figure out, put together with modern technology, it's a way they're using to solve some cold cases just from bones. But when the Lord asked the question of Ezekiel, can these bones live? Our natural response, if we were to see such a valley, would be impossible. Not only are they dry, but very dry. You know, when you find a recently killed body, first thing they do is touch it to see if it's warm. And if it's warm, then you feel for a pulse to see if possibly you can bring it back to life. But here we're talking about no hope. So that's really what this indicates. These were bones that were scattered and detached. Don't think of skeletons just perfectly formed here. If it was due to warfare, certainly these bones well might have detached, but certainly no life in them. And that's why Ezekiel answered properly, "O Lord God, you know." I think about that in preaching the gospel. We don't know whether those to whom we preach are alive or dead. We see physically live people sitting, listening, nodding their head and saying amen, but they could be nothing more than dead bones, dead men walking. And I can't tell you how many times the Lord has brought this scripture to mind for myself in preaching. Can these bones live? Well, Ezekiel's answer is a good one. Lord, you know. He knows those that he's purposed to make alive through the word. And he knows when he's purposed to bring them to life. If he's purposed it, they will live. If Christ has paid their sin debt, they will live. Because he's going to have every one for whom he died. But the point we see here is that when Ezekiel said, "Oh Lord, you know." First of all, he had no hope in the bones, but he did have hope in God. He believed that the Lord would never send him on a fool's errand, which means just to go out there and preach, but he wasn't going to do anything through his preaching. Secondly, Ezekiel didn't presume to know what God would do with those bones. Let's be careful not to get presumptuous. And to think if we just witness enough and pray enough and desire it enough that we can get some people converted. No. Ezekiel didn't presume to know what God would do. But Ezekiel was confident that God did know. That's the point of it. Oh Lord, you know. Can we leave it there? with the Lord instead of trying to speculate and figure out and look over here. Well, I think this one here might be where God might do a work. I'll tell you, if you think you know, then you don't, you know. So 4-6, we see what the Lord tells Ezekiel to do after seeing this dilemma. Again, he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones. See that word again? Behold. Let's catch our attention. Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you. That word breath is the same word as spirit. I will put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Wherever you see life, you know that it's God that gives it, whether it's physical or spiritual. So what does he tell Ezekiel to do? Prophesy to these bones. In the previous verse, Ezekiel deliberately had left the matter with God. And that's the best thing to do, whether it's regard to our children or acquaintances or people even attend here. I don't know who's alive and who's dead. I see people moving. I see them singing. I see them saying amen. But for all I know, they still could be dead spiritually. So we leave the matter with the Lord, just as Ezekiel did, to his power, to his wisdom. And in turn, we see God tells Ezekiel one thing. He said, he commanded him to speak, to prophesy to those dry, dead bones. Now, some looking at that might think, well, that's foolish. If they're dead, what good is prophesying going to do? In other words, preaching unto them. Many years later, the Apostle Paul acknowledged that the message of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. That's why you've got these contemporary times of worship today, because people think that the best way to get them in and get them converted is through activity. Let's give them something that will draw them in. But that's not what the scriptures say. There's one means that God has ordained to bring dead sinners to life, and that is the preaching of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, declaring him and setting him forth. Now, that's what true revival is. People talk about revival all the time, but to revive means that at one point someone was alive and then they died and then they're brought back to life. At one point, we were all alive before Adam fell. But then when Adam fell, we died. And now comes the being made alive again by the Spirit of God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he died, those for whom he died, died with him. When he rose again, those for whom he rose again, rose with him. And in time, his Spirit is given to draw them to Christ. So this is the instruction given here. O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And where I see the word of the Lord there, I think of what John said. In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God, and the word became flesh. It's not what is the word of the Lord, but who is the word of the Lord. Hear the, that should be capital W-O-R-D, of the Lord. That's none other than Christ himself. And therefore, that was the message he was given to preach. He wasn't to get inventive. He wasn't given a speech with an alliterated outline. And these are dead bones. But the Lord simply said to preach the word of the Lord. That's what's missing today. People setting this word aside. They don't see Christ in the word, and they're giving speeches, entertaining people, when what they need is the word of the Lord. And what does God say he would do? Surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. Where God has purposed for sinners to live, they shall live. It may not be in our time or how we think, but it's the Lord's to do with what he will. He promised to bring flesh upon those bones, cover them with skin, and then God would make the once dead and dry bones to live. That's a miracle. But so is being brought to Christ, a miracle. It's a miracle of his grace. And to me, this is a true work of revival, restoring life to otherwise dead sinners. And this was God's declaration that it would be by the word of the Lord proclaimed over them. And that root word for breath, as I mentioned, is really the word for the Spirit. Didn't Christ tell Nicodemus, the Spirit blows where it listeth, and you hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell from whence it comes or whence it goes? So it is everyone that is born of the Spirit. We have an example here. And again, historically, this was with reference to God raising up that nation of Israel again, though it was dead from captivity and bringing them back. But spiritually, it has to do with how God's purpose to bring his people to life, that he's purposed for salvation. So verses 7 and 8, he says, "So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them." So here we see that as he prophesied as he commanded, that the bones came together, bone to bone. It's interesting, and I don't know that much about anatomy, but it would seem to me that this coming back together again was the reverse order of the decomposition. Because it's from the inside out. First bone to bone, and then the sinews, and then the skin over top. So there's an order to how God's pleased to restore these that are dead. And the stirring of the bones, the assembly of the bones, the sinews, the flesh upon the bones, skin upon the tissues covering the bones. We don't know many times how God's being pleased to work in bringing life to dead sinners. You don't see it. It's in from the inside out. And many times there can be even some activity like we see here, the stirring of the bones. But what's the problem? There was no breath in them. Let's don't get too excited whenever we see some people that we're talking to of Christ. They begin by showing some measure of activity, maybe interest in other things, but what's the one thing they need? They need the Spirit of God to open their heart and teach them of Christ. And so, verses 9 and 10, "Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came unto them, into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army." In our modern day, you'd call that army strong, an exceeding great army. But he's told to prophesy to the breath. The previous verse left the valley full of activated bodies and yet lacked breath. And now Ezekiel is told to call upon the breath. That would be to call upon the Spirit. Praying to the Spirit, that the Spirit would come upon these slain, that they might live. Come from the four winds. There's a example of what Christ said, the Spirit blows where it listeth. You don't know from whence it comes or where it's going, but that's how he's purposed to work. This has to do then with not only preaching, which is necessary, preaching the word, being instant, in season, out of season, but also realizing and looking to the Spirit of God that he would be pleased to take that word and breathe the breath of life of that word into those souls that God has purposed to revive. As a preacher, again, it takes it completely out of our hands. Yes, I stand here and I declare Christ, but then I look to the Spirit to do his work, to bring home that word to the hearts of his own, as he's pleased to do. That's what it requires, breath to come into them. Otherwise, it's just vain knowledge. Someone can learn to answer certain things rightly, and yet without the Spirit bringing home the heart, that's all it is. It's just a head knowledge. And so he said there, then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. So that explains the historic part of it. Behold, they say our bones are dried and our hope is lost and we're cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. So that tells us right there, historically, this was what was done when he brought them back from captivity. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my Spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it, and what? Performed it, saith the Lord. What he's purposed, he performs. But again, in this we see a great picture of how God has purposed to raise up his church, those elect from the foundation, before the foundation of the world, that he causes to hear, come forth from their graves. But it's the preaching of the word. It's this word right here that God uses for the converting of the soul. And thankfully it's so. Gracious Father, I thank you for the clarity of your word. I pray that even as we've heard it, that indeed you would be pleased by your Spirit to continue to do your work in us. Otherwise, any kind of profession we have is just that, a profession. Oh, to be given your Spirit, to know your Son in truth, and to know that salvation is of you, and to know that what you purpose you have accomplished for your people through the work of your Son. And I pray that you would bless our time of worship together to that end. I give you the praise and honor and glory in Christ's precious name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and let's turn to hymn number 287. Think of the work of the Spirit like a breath, but also like a river. Like a river glorious, Christ being the water of life. Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect yet it floweth, fuller every day. Perfect yet it groweth, deeper all the way. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are wholly blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. Hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand, never foe can follow. Never traitor stand. Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry, touch the Spirit there. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised, perfect peace and rest. Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust Him fully, all for us to do. They who trust Him wholly find Him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised, perfect peace and rest. Amen. Finding as He promised, perfect peace and rest in Christ. Let me invite you to look with me in Hebrews chapter 3. And verse 1 is going to be my text as we continue to study the different titles of Christ that we find in Scripture, and doing so alphabetically. We're still in the A's. We'll be in the A's for a while. Last time we saw how Christ is the Amen. And in this message we see Christ the Apostle. That might startle some, because we know the apostles were those that the Lord Jesus Christ chose out and sent out to represent Him in the preaching of the gospel. And yet, here in chapter 3 and verse 1, we find the writer to the Hebrews addressing Christ Himself as the apostle. And I like how the translators put the word apostle with a capital A, because that's who He is. Wherefore, and whenever you see wherefore, you have to ask, what's the wherefore therefore? Well, it goes back to what was said in the previous chapter. These chapter divisions were added to help us find our place, but sometimes they can get in the way just because you forget that what is written here is connected to the previous verse. And the previous verse says, speak of how Christ came in the flesh and didn't take on Him the nature of angels, but took on Him the seed of Abraham. Remember, God promised Abraham a seed. He was that seed in the flesh, come in the flesh. And in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, who are His brethren, but those that the Father had given Him even before He came, but for whom He came. These were those that God purposed out of all of fallen humanity, Christ should come and represent as their elder brother, as their advocate, and as we're going to see here, as their apostle and high priest. But it says that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. A lot of times we think of salvation in terms of us, but let's remember that it all had to do with Him coming to satisfy His Father, that God might be just to justify. And it says here, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. There was no reconciliation until Christ came and shed His blood, laid down His life. In the Old Testament, there was atonement. There was the offering of those animal sacrifices, which was a covering, but no reconciliation. Those animal sacrifices could not put away sin. That's why it was required that they be offered often. And every time they were, it brought to mind again the consciousness of sin, of being a sinner. That's why those that teach what's called eternal justification, they say that as soon as God elected, and the fact that election itself is has always been in the purpose and mind of God, they say that at the same time they were justified. Well, if that was the case, then what would be the purpose for offering sacrifices? No, they were sinners awaiting this reconciliation. All of history was toward this crescendo, this culmination of Christ coming in the flesh and laying down his life. And that's where justification took place. That's where propitiation took place. That's where reconciliation took place. All those that God had chosen in one time, one place, one sacrifice, one offering, one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he came. Verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. It was necessary that he face every trial and temptation that his people would ever have known or faced in order that he might bear their sin and put it away. So then you can see wherefore. In light of these things, holy brethren, we know that there's none holy in themselves. So if he calls them holy, it's in light of the work that Christ accomplished on their behalf. That's why God sent forth his Son, that his people might be declared holy. And there the term brethren, he's identifying with them as his brethren. Partakers of the heavenly calling. What's that heavenly calling? Well, that's that summons by the Spirit to enter into what Christ had come and accomplished. And then he says here, consider. Consider the apostle, there it is, and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So that's what I want us to consider. When you say consider, that means get close, pay attention, and consider him as the apostle and high priest of our profession. That word profession is literally the word confession. To say the same thing about him as the Father says about him. That's an evidence of a true work of grace. So Hebrews 3:1 here, and you can go on and read the rest of the chapter as it flows out of this, but our focus is here just on this title of Christ the Apostle. This is, as far as I know, the only place in the entire Bible that calls those who are the Lord's people to consider his role as the Apostle and the high priest of their faith. I looked elsewhere. This verse, in part, as we read it here, and you continue to read on, is really to demonstrate, and that's why the word apostles in capital A, to distinguish our Lord Jesus Christ in comparison to Moses, because this epistle is written to the Hebrews. And we know what the Pharisees continued to say, we have Moses for our father. And Christ said, if you had Moses, you would believe me. Moses, as great a man as he was, in verse 5 in Hebrews 3, as you read on down there, verily was faithful in all his house as a servant. But for a testimony of what? Those things which were to be spoken after. So if you're studying Moses, everything he was as a mediator, and also you could say as an apostle, because the word apostle means one sent, that he plays second string, if you will, when it comes to who he represents, the Lord Jesus Christ. All the attention's on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's look at this together. This passage is designed to cause those of us that the Lord has taught to keep our eye on him as the object of true faith. That's what that word means when it says of our profession. A professing believer. There are many that are professing believers, but they don't profess Christ. They profess to be a believer and in a generic sense, but their hope is not in, by, and through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Here, when he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. This is putting all the attention on him. So the first thing I want us to note here is the meaning of the title apostle with reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle, we'll deal with high priest more later, but you can see how they're connected. He was sent, and that's what the word apostle means, one sent by God to be the high priest of the faith. There were the priests of the Old Testament, but here's a transition now, that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he came to fulfill all that was written of him. Among the Jews, the high priest was considered to be also the apostle of God. That's how they referred to the high priests, even in their custom. And so this would not be any kind of new instruction to the Jews reading this, other than that, oh no, he's writing this with reference to Jesus of Nazareth, whom you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now all of a sudden it becomes a point of enmity on behalf of those Jews, because they agreed that a high priest was one son of God, appointed by God, and yet they would not have this pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we're called upon to consider him here in his offices. That's really his function. Back in the previous chapter, it was to consider him in his person, in his coming to this earth and being tempted at all things. But now here in his office as the apostle and high priest of our profession. And as I said, this is the only reference I can find where the name apostle is given to our Lord. But its use here is in that sense. He didn't just come down here on a whim, but he was sent here by his Father. And we can see, as you read on in Hebrews chapter 3, how the writer to the Hebrews compares him as the apostle compared to all others that had come before. It's like him being the Lamb of God. There were many lambs up to that point that were slain, but here now, he is the Lamb of God. There were others that you could say were apostles that were sent forth by God, but they did so as representatives of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why when you go back to the Old Testament, you can literally see all of those that were sent by God as prophets and priests and kings. They were a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so by way of contrast here, we can see the writer then showing that this one who came, who was sent of God, is the fulfillment. That's really what the sum of it is here. He's the fulfillment of all that God purposed that he would do. In the beginning, over in Hebrews chapter 1, we see how the writer began this epistle. And this would have been passed among the Jews to be read wherever they were scattered. This is the epistle to the Hebrews. We don't know whether Paul wrote it or not. I tend not to think so, because Paul always put his name at the beginning. We don't find it here. But we do know who's the author. It would be the Spirit of God. And it says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Well, who were the prophets but ones sent? So that word apostle would apply to the prophets who were sent by God. But, verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Remember when you were given an assignment to read in school? How many of you just skipped over the preface? You just went right to the first chapter when everything about the book is in the preface. I had a pretty strict English teacher that made sure we read that preface. And when the first quiz was given, it was on the preface. So if you hadn't read the preface, you missed it. But the prefaces what the rest of the book is about. That's what we have here. What's this all about? The fact that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. To be sent by God is to be appointed by God. Not just to come down and be an example for people to follow, but to be the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. That's in the plural tense, not just this earth, but everything out there. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels. You could say in one sense, well, the angels were sent of God. So the word apostle might apply in some instances to them being sent of God, but not to be compared to this apostle, Christ the apostle, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. We can't, even when you read in Scripture, he's called the angel of the Lord, that he's not to be compared with created angels. The word means a messenger of the Lord. And so here in Hebrews 3, this is where the writer, by the Spirit of God, is being directed to build on that foundation of who Christ is and why he came and what he came to accomplish and for whom he did it. He has once for all spoken unto us by his Son. And here we see that contrast then between this one and the one that the Jews followed in their teaching, that of Moses. But as Christ said, if you believe Moses, you'd believe me. And that's important for us in studying the Old Testament. We don't just study to learn about the characters in the Old Testament. We study to see Christ. And so here, this name, the apostle, very definitive, and high priest of our profession, it lifts Christ above everything and anything, prophets, angels, and sets him as the sole and singular revealer of the will of God. Anything God has to say to any sinner, he has said it through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Father sanctified him and sent him into the world to be that one word, that perfect name, And we see that summed up here in the word apostle, the one sent. Here in our current world, if an ambassador is sent to another country, I mean, it's a big deal. They come with letters of certification. They, in essence, represent the voice of the president of the country that they, from which they were sent. And they're not to speak on their own, but they speak on behalf of that president or authority by which they're sent. I can't think of a better description than the Lord Jesus Christ. The completeness and uniqueness of his person in coming into this world and all of God's revelation being summed up in him. You miss him, you've missed the word. It's not just a matter of memorizing this word and kind of, you know, being proud of how many verses you know. Do you know Christ? Have you seen Christ? Has he been revealed? Because he is the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And so that's the second point I would underscore here, the significance of that title, apostle, to the Lord's people. Because that's the connection here. You see, it says, consider, who's he speaking to? The readers. Who are we? Readers. Consider. Don't get in a hurry. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So here, the writer exhorts the Hebrews to give consideration. And that's a strong word. As to the Lord Jesus Christ, both as the apostle and high priest, and that he is the fulfillment of anything that has ever been said to this point concerning those offices of the priesthood, of the prophets, or of kings, fulfilled by him and by him alone. This right here, one verse is the fullest intimation that the Mosaic economy was at an end. That's why the writer of the Hebrews wrote what he did, to let those Jews know that that economy, that old covenant with regard to Israel was now coming to an end, was at an end. Because here is now the apostle. That means that the priesthood had changed. When he says apostle and high priest of our profession, they were no longer to go back to the sacrifices, but they were to go to Christ, who is the fulfillment. So Jesus, the apostle, whose apostle is he? Sent of the Father. So, Jesus was the apostle of the Father. And he has been given to a new Israel. A lot of people still reading the Bible as if it's Israel-centered. And they go back to the Jewish people. And they still call them the people of God. You'll see advertisements on TV to give to the people of God. These different packages, care packages, etc. Well, unless they're elect of God, for whom Christ paid the debt, they're not the people of God. They were considered the people of God for a time, over those years. But now that Christ has come, we're to consider him as the apostle and high priest. Notice it's in singular, one high priest. Whereas before there were many. He entered in once, having offered himself as that sacrifice to his Father. And therefore he ever lives as that apostle and high priest of our profession. You know, every system of religion has a priest or a prophet. If you study other religions, there's somebody that serves the role of a prophet or a priest, that by which people can come before God. I remember when we first moved to this little town in the Ivory Coast called Gayo back in 1980. I wanted a place where I wasn't laying on any man's foundation. That was my thinking. And so we rented this little house, and no sooner got settled in than every morning at 4:30 in the morning, we hear this ding, 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 ding. And there was an old man there they called the Pawaba. And Pawaba is a man of power, was what his name literally meant. And I'm an early morning person anyway, so I watched this activity. He'd get his little adepts lined up behind him, and they would, after dinging the bell, they'd walk into the chapel with their lamp. And they had something that he was carrying wrapped up in white linen. And they were singing, and one of the words that I heard them sing was Jésus-Christ, Jesus Christ, Jésus-Christ. And so it puzzled me. And so one day I went over and talked to him. I said, what do you have wrapped up? He unwrapped the linen, and it was a King James Bible. He was from Liberia, and he'd gotten hold of King James Bible, and they were actually worshiping the Bible. They had it wrapped in white linen, and so that's what they did every morning. They got up and sang praises to the Bible and laid it down like it was an idol. And I said, well, you keep referring to Jesus Christ. Jésus-Christ. He said, yeah. He said, had the Jews not killed him, he would still be alive today, and he would even come here to Africa where we are, and we wouldn't be in the poverty we are now. So we're suffering because of the Jews. That was his thinking. But he was their priest, and he was their prophet. You can laugh all you want to about it, but that shows the ignorance and darkness in which people... But it's the same today. We've got people hold this Bible and even say it's the inspired word of God. They hold it tenaciously, but they don't know the God of the Bible. So here we have the true apostle and true high priest of God. So we don't need to be looking and wondering whether or not there's another. You think about as an apostle of God, he pleads with us on God's behalf. He gives us God's word. As a high priest, he pleads with God on our behalf. He pleads with us on God's behalf as the apostle, but as high priest, he pleads with the Father on behalf of that people that the Father gave him. And so, by calling on us in reading this to consider Christ Jesus in his office as apostle and as high priest, what the Spirit is doing is turning our eyes away from any other hope than him as the apostle. And he is the culmination of everything that was ever written to that point concerning God. You know, all of those types and pictures of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in him. And so the final point that I would bring out here is that this shows us that an old covenant, you can go back and read the Old Testament, and it's the majority of our Bible right here, but it's been fulfilled. That's how we're to go back and read it. Not as if it continues to be a book of laws that we're to abide by, but rather to be a testimony in type, picture, and prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that his coming has fulfilled it, so that it can be said he is the apostle and high priest of our profession. We have no other. We don't go back to the apostles and try to find in them some merit by following them. No, they were appointed to point sinners to Christ. They were sent of Christ, but he's the sent one. And so that word means one who is sent. And he is the sent one of the Father. And that name, apostle, even though there were others that it could be said they were sent of God, but he is the apostle and the high priest of our profession. We have no other. He's the chief cornerstone. He is the Lamb of God. He's the Word. He's everything that is necessary for us to know God in truth. It's pretty simple when you think about it, but it doesn't mean it's easy. Because we're all distracted. We're all looking for other things here. But consider Christ, the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. He's everything to the Father, and he's everything to those that the Spirit of God has taught. He's all of our redemption, all of our justification, all of our sanctification. And that's why he's the sent one to reveal God unto sinners such as we are by his Spirit. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 226. I am not skilled to understand what God hath willed, what God hath planned. I only know at his right hand is one who is my Savior. I take him at his word indeed. Christ died for sinners, this I read. For in my heart I find a need of him to be my Savior. That he should leave his place on high and come for sinful man to die. You count it strange, so once did I, before I knew my Savior. And oh, that he fulfilled may see the travail of his soul in me, and with his work contented be, as I with my dear Savior. Yes, living dying, let me bring my strength, my solace from this spring, that he who lives to be my king once died to be my Savior. Amen. All right, we'll be dismissed. Look forward to next time. Lord willing.